Hi, everyone. Welcome to our weekly Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour and our continuing study of the Scriptures. My name is Donna Max, and if you would please get your Scriptures, we'll be picking up today with the Doctrine and Covenants, Section 60. Now, take a moment, if you will, to invite the Spirit to be with us in our studies today, and I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Hi, I'm Donna Max, and if you've got have those scriptures, turn to the Doctrine and Covenants, Section 60. Now, if you were with me last week, we learned that the Lord has instructed his saints to gather in Missouri and to purchase the land for an inheritance. The day after Joseph received the revelation in Section 59 on August 7th, 1831, he received this one here. Now, again, if you were with me last week, the Lord had explained to the brethren that not all of them who had gone to the land of Zion in Missouri were to remain there. Now, quite a number of them were to return to the east. They were to preach along the way to whomever would receive them. Now, they had been in Missouri for only 2 months, but the foundations of Zion had been laid by dedication of the land as a gathering place for the saints and also as a site for the temple. Now, other instructions were given concerning the people and their settling in the promised land. Well, there was some confusion among them as to what they should now do, so they came to the prophet, who then inquired of the Lord. Now, in the first verse, we learn that the Lord is very pleased with the elders who came to Zion, with some, verse 2 explains he's not well pleased, for it seems they wouldn't open their mouths and bear testimony of what they'd received. Instead, he said, they hide the talent which I have given unto them because of the fear of man. Woe unto such, for mine anger is kindled against them. Now, some of the elders, notwithstanding the manifestations that they had had of the power and goodness of God, did not speak of these things to their fellow men. Perhaps they were embarrassed or shy. Well, they lacked courage and diligence to share what they had learned. And again, the Lord was not pleased. We need to learn from this. If we have a testimony of the truth, it's our duty to give that testimony to others without fear. Now, we have nothing for which we should ever be ashamed. Even today, people do the same thing. What's more wonderful than giving people the light and knowledge that they need to save their eternal souls? Why should we think we have to fear? You know, I remember the story of Lucy Mack Smith, Joseph's mother, and how she was upset with some of the saints and called some of these people to repentance en route to Missouri for not opening their mouths. Well, the Lord expressed his displeasure as well. Well, the book Church History and Modern Revelations says, quote, though it's true that not every man or woman is a natural missionary, and there are those who shrink from the responsibility of raising their voices in proclamation of the gospel, we must understand that even so, this is an obligation which we owe to this fallen world. The elders in the beginning had been commanded to serve the Lord with all their heart, might, mind, and strength, for the field is white and ready for the harvest, he said. Now, a penalty was to be inflicted upon those who failed, and they were not to stand blameless at the last day. So the preaching of the gospel was to be a means to them by which they were not to perish, but bring salvation to their souls. Now, there are many who have been set forth who have had a fear of man, yet the Lord has promised to support them in their labors if they will trust in him, unquote. Again, that was Church History and Modern Revelations, Volume 1, pages 220 through 21. Well, we all need to learn this. The Lord can increase our capacity to do that which he wants done. For myself, I have a personal testimony of this, and I know that if you trust in God and move forward with whatever he asks you to do, then he's going to make all things possible. We just don't have to fear. Next, in verse 3, section 60 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord adds, and it shall come to pass, if they are not more faithful unto me, it shall be taken away, even that which they have. Unquote. Well, think about that. The Lord expected them to trust in him and proclaim the gospel. Those who did were blessed. Those who lacked courage and diligence to open their mouths did not receive the same commendation. Here was a typical case where the elders had failed to exercise their talents on behalf of the church. Now, these talents constitute our ability to make contributions to the welfare of our fellow man, whether it's through music, poetry, drama, leadership, organization, speech, getting along with people, etc. By the way, talents are natural endowments or gifts. And when we say natural, we mean that they have come with us from the preexistence. And every person has them. Now, some are gifted to a greater degree than others. We may not always be aware of our talents, but we're promised that if we are directed by the Lord to use a specific talent, then He will help us to activate those dormant talents which may still lie within us. We just have to be willing to trust that this is possible. You know, we as Latter-day Saints are blessed with a far better understanding of ourselves, our origin, and the answers to many perplexing questions in life than are those who do not believe in the gospel. While accepting the truth that we lived as intelligent beings in a pre-earth life and that we developed ourselves during those eternities, it follows that we had our natural endowments in that life and special talents were a part of ourselves in pre-mortality, and character traits were formed there. Abilities such as to believe in or accept truth are brought to this life. The great truth, allowing for environmental factors here, of course, is that we are very much the same as we were in the pre-existence. But if we do not use our talents, then they will be taken from us. And if we use them, they'll be increased. Well, Orson F. Whitney of the Council of the Twelve Apostles wrote to President Joseph F. Smith regarding the pre-existence and our spirit memories, though they may be slight, which come through from time to time. I'll read just a portion of this. Quote, writing one day upon the subject of spirit memories and the influence exerted upon the affairs of this life by the awakened recollections of a former experience, I found myself indulging into the following reflections. Why are we drawn toward certain persons, and they toward us, independently of any known previous acquaintance? Is it a fact or only a fancy that we and they were mutually acquainted and mutually attracted in some earlier period of our eternal existence? More than once, after meeting someone whom I'd never met before on earth, I've wondered why his or her face seemed so familiar. Many times, upon hearing a noble sentiment expressed, though unable to recall having heard it until then, I have been thrilled by it and felt as if I'd always known it. Well, the same is true of music, some strings of which the notes are struck from the vibrant harps of eternity. I do not assert pre-acquaintance in all such cases, but as one thought suggests another, these queries arise in the mind. When it comes to the gospel, I feel more positive. Why did the Savior say, "My sheep know my voice"? Well, can a sheep know the voice of its shepherd if it's never heard that voice before? They who love truth and to whom it appeals most powerfully, were they not his best friends in a previous state of existence? Well, I think so. I believe that we knew the gospel before we came here, and it is this knowledge, this acquaintance, that gives to it a familiar sound. Unquote. President Joseph F. Smith replied to these words, saying, I heartily endorse your sentiments respecting congeniality of spirits. Our knowledge of persons and things before we came here, combined with a divinity awakened within our souls through obedience to the gospel, powerfully affects, in my opinion, all of our likes and dislikes, and guides our preferences in the course of this life, provided we give careful heed to the admonitions of the Spirit. All those salient truths which come home so forcefully to the head and heart seem but the awakening of the memories of the Spirit. Can we know anything here that we did not know before we came? Are not the means of knowledge in the first estate equal to those of this? I think that the Spirit, before and after this probation, possesses greater faculties, manifold greater for the acquisition of knowledge than while manacled and shut up in the prison house of mortality. I believe that our Savior possessed a foreknowledge of all the vicissitudes through which he would have to pass in the mortal tabernacle. Now listen to this, he says. If Christ knew beforehand, so did we. But in coming here we forgot all, that our agency might be free indeed to choose good or evil, that we might merit the reward of our own choice and conduct. But by the power of the Spirit, in the redemption of Christ, through obedience, we often catch a spark from the awakened memories of the immortal soul, which lights up our whole being as with the glory of our former home. That's unquote here. It came from Saturday Night Thoughts, pages 294 and 296. Well, I know this has been true of me. I have been blessed with experiences which leave no doubt of our premortal life. I'm sure that there are many of you out there with your own experience as well, and it certainly does help a lot of us to keep our perspective. Then in section 60, verse 4, to emphasize his words so that they understand the gravity of the situation, the Lord speaks of his great power, saying that he rules in the heavens above and among the armies of the earth. And in the day when he takes up his jewels, all men shall know what it is that bespeaks the power of God. Well, he's speaking here of his second coming, when he'll divide his people from the wicked and rule and reign on the earth. His people will indeed be a valued property and a particular, peculiar even, treasure to him. Well, the reference to his people being his jewels is also an allusion to Malachi 3, verse 17. One of our commentaries says, in all ages, jewels have been highly esteemed by man, as these precious stones are the best and most valued that the earth can possess. So are those people who prepare themselves by obedience to the commandments, for they will be the jewels the Savior will claim when he comes in his glory. Unquote. Okay, now the Lord gives specific instructions telling Joseph Smith, Sidney Rigdon, and Oliver Cowdery to go to St. Louis by water and then go to Cincinnati. And he said it didn't matter to him whether they made a boat or bought one, but they were to take their journey speedily. However, verse 7 adds, along the way they were to lift up their voices and proclaim the gospel loud without wrath or doubting, lifting up holy hands upon the people. That means performing gospel ordinances. The Lord explains that they're not to fear in doing this because he's fully capable of making them holy. And then he says their sins have been forgiven them. Well, isn't that a great statement? Lord's capable of making all of us holy. Then verse 8 adds, the other two brethren were to journey from St. Louis in pairs, two by two, and to preach the word, not in haste, to the congregations of the wicked until they return to the branches of the church from which they originally came. The Lord indicates that this will be for the good of all the branches of the church, and it was for this intent that he sent them away in the first place. Note the words congregations of the wicked, which are mentioned twice. Actually, the definition of the expression was given a few days later when, while on the bank of the Missouri River en route to St. Louis, the prophet and his party were met by some elders on their way to Jackson County. Now, these elders were told to declare the gospel to the inhabitants of the earth, or in other words, to the congregations of the wicked. One of our commentaries says congregations in these revelations are not necessarily church gatherings only, but they may be. But we understand that the wicked here means, one, the morally corrupt, and two, those who have not accepted the fullness of the gospel, the true gospel. But certainly we know these people are to have an opportunity to receive the gospel either in this life or in the spirit world. Now, having the missionaries revisit the branches would regenerate the saints. Paul did this. All the apostles tried to do that in the meridian of time. Now, in the next part of this revelation, verses 10 and 11, the Lord directs his words to Bishop Partridge. He's to impart some of the money which has been entrusted to him by the Lord to these missionaries. Now, if they don't use all of it, they're to return the monies by way of the agent, probably Sidney Gilbert, who was appointed to assist Bishop Partridge. However, if the elders had no other means to support themselves and needed all the money, then they were not required to return it. Then in verses 12 through 17, the last part of the revelation, the Lord talks about the other remaining elders who are yet to come into Missouri in the land of Zion. They too are sent to preach the gospel among the congregation of the wicked. And by commandment, they are not to idle away their time, neither are they to bury their talents that they may not be known, as had happened to some of the elders who had already come to Missouri. Boy, when we go on a mission, we're not to idle our time. That time is the Lord's, and we're to put all of our efforts into it. Well, after they had come to Missouri proclaiming the gospel, the Lord tells them that they're to turn around and go east again, once more doing missionary work. But verse 14 says they're not to do this in haste again, neither in wrath nor with strife. They're to shake off the dust of their feet against the wicked who will not receive them. They're not to do this in their presence, lest these people be provoked. They are to do it in secret and are to wash their feet as a testimony against such men in the day of judgment and only when prompted by the Spirit, lest they should make a serious mistake. Well, it's not the custom of the church to do this today. The Lord's giving all people ample opportunity to receive the gospel. That way the elders can return to these people many times over. Well, he ends saying he's given them sufficient instruction now that they know his will. Later, the Lord would give instructions to Sidney and Oliver. Okay, that brings us to section 61, again, Doctrine and Covenants. This is 4 days later. This is directed to the brethren who were to return eastward from Zion. Joseph Smith said, on the 9th, in company with 10 elders, I left Independence, landing for Kirtland. We started down the river in canoes and went the first day as far as Fort Osage, where we had an excellent wild turkey for supper. Nothing very important occurred until the third day, when many of the dangers so common upon the western waters manifested themselves. And after we had encamped upon the bank of the Missouri River at McIlwain's band, W.W. Phelps, in open vision by daylight, saw the destroyer in his most horrible power ride upon the face of the waters. Others heard the noise, but saw not the vision. The next morning after prayer, I received the following revelation, unquote. Well, okay, as typical of these revelations, the Lord begins by introducing himself and stating his authority so that there's no question as to who's directing them in their efforts here. He says, "Behold, and hearken unto the voice of him who has all power, who is everlasting to everlasting, even Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Now he tells him in verse 2 that their sins are forgiven them, for he says, and we must remember this, "I am merciful unto those who confess their sins with humble hearts." He's obviously pleased that these elders had been willing to come up to this land of Zion in Missouri, but voiced his displeasure over a few things. Well, from what immediately follows here, it's apparent that the elders have asked to travel by the water to the east. So the Lord in verse 3 says, "It's not needful for this whole company of mine elders to be moving swiftly upon the waters, whilst the inhabitants on either side of the river are perishing in unbelief because they can't hear the words of the missionaries. The only reason the Almighty allowed these brethren to travel the waters was that it might bear testimony of the dangers experienced thereon." And now that they have had this experience, he tells them here, here we go. He tells them in verses 4 through 6, I had to look down and see what, verses 4 through 6, that there are many dangers upon the waters, more especially hereafter, for he says, "I, the Lord, have decreed in mine anger many destructions upon the waters, yea, and especially upon these waters," meaning the Missouri and Mississippi rivers. "Nevertheless," he adds, "all flesh is in mine hands, and he that is faithful among you shall not perish in the waters." You know, my family and I used to live near the Missouri River in Iowa, and I remember how dangerous it was. No one ever swam in the Missouri River because anyone who tried usually drowned. It was incredibly muddy, and there was a swift undertow and many whirlpools. It also overflowed its banks from time to time, and I can remember going out into the fields with pitchforks to gather the fish left behind in the standing waters after the floods. I never did feel safe around that river, and now I understand why. Well, picking up with verse 7, the Lord urges Sidney Gilbert and William Phelps to hasten on their journey. Now, Sidney Gilbert had been selected to be the head of a mercantile establishment in Zion. Now, that means he was probably the general church agent in Missouri. And W.W. Phelps was to establish a publishing house there. They were to go in haste back to their homes in Kirtland to wind up their affairs there and bring back their families with them. Now, Sidney Gilbert had previously brought his wife with him to Missouri, but now they're told to return. These brethren were not to part until the Lord had chastened all of them for their sins in order that they might be one in mind and heart and duty, probably. Well, obviously from this, there may have been some discord between them, for the Lord wanted them in harmony one with the other, so they wouldn't perish in wickedness. The Spirit can't remain with us and protect us if there's contention. After chastised, they would continue their journey on the river and then be divided. Well, they met in St. Louis, but from there they again took separate routes to Kirtland. If they were faithful, they would be preserved, and the Lord would be with them. Verse 11 adds, the remainder of the brethren were to take with them whatever was needful for clothing. Now, it appears that Sidney Gilbert, who was the Lord's agent, had the money to which the Lord alludes. He would give the brethren whatever they needed to buy clothing and take the remainder with him. Next, in verses 13 through 22, the Lord returns again to the subject of the waters mentioned earlier. He says he will reason with the brethren as he did in the days of old. Now, in the beginning of the earth's history, the Lord informs us that he blessed the waters, but in the last days he cursed them through the mouth of his servant John the Revelator. It's an interesting statement, but the Lord doesn't elaborate really on it. We've been told that as a result of this cursing, the days will come when no flesh will be safe upon the waters. It will be so dangerous that no one will be able to come to Zion upon the waters except those who are upright men. So even though there may be the same dangers as were evident during wartime, the Lord seems to make it clear that he will protect the honest in heart as they travel to Zion. Then in verse 17, the Lord explains that it was he who in the beginning had cursed the land, and now he has blessed it for the use of his saints. Well, Joseph Fielding Smith adds this, quote, "In the beginning, the Lord blessed the waters and cursed the land. But in the last days, this was reversed. The land was to be blessed and the waters to be cursed." In the early millennia of this Earth's history, men did not understand the composition of the soils and how they needed building up when crops were taken from them. So their manner of cultivation did not lend itself to the abundant production which we're receiving today. The Lord can very properly speak of this as a curse or the lack of blessing upon the land. Even then, there were torrents or floods, and the dangers upon the waters were not as great as what the Lord has promised us. In regard to the Missouri-Mississippi waters, we've seen year by year great destruction upon them and coming from them. Millions upon millions of dollars almost annually are lost by this great stream overflowing its banks. We will yet see the sea heaving itself beyond its bounds and the waves roaring. Yet we must also include the great destruction upon the waters by means of war, especially by submarine warfare. That came from Church History and Modern Revelation, Volume 1, page 224. Next, the elders are commanded to forewarn their brethren coming to this land in regard to the cursing of these waters, meaning the rivers upon which the brethren were journeying. They're not to use them, lest their faith and they are caught up in snares or difficulties. The Lord has decreed a curse upon the waters, and he says he will not revoke that decree. Well, as a result, the destroyer rides upon the face of the water. Thus, the saints are to beware and avoid the domain of Satan. Joseph Fielding Smith adds, "It may seem strange to us, but it's a fact that Satan exercises dominion and has some control over the elements. Paul speaks of Satan as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, verse 2. Thus the Lord revealed to these brethren some of the power of this evil personage and adversary of mankind, and how he rides upon the storm as a means of affording them protection. So they were commanded to use judgment as they traveled upon these waters. And again, the saints coming to Zion were instructed to travel by land on their way up from Zion. Moreover, notwithstanding the great power of Satan upon the waters, we must remember that the Lord still holds command, and he could protect his people whether on land or by water as they journeyed." For whatever reason, and again, we don't have the instructions as to why this was done or what's going to happen here. But anyway, we know the Lord was angry with the elders before, but now his anger's passed. So the brethren are now, he says, take their journey as commanded. The Lord indicates in verse 22 that he does not care one way or the other how the brethren fulfill their mission, meaning by water or by land. It's his will that they use their own judgment. Sometimes men must reason through these things themselves. The Lord does not want to command us in all things. Next, in verse 23, regarding Sidney Rigdon, Joseph Smith, and Oliver Cowdery. The Lord says they're not to come again on the waters, except it should be by way of the canal. And it's my understanding that there were several in the region. So the plan of the Lord for the saints is now revealed. On the way to Zion, they may travel by canal, and after they leave the waters, they're to journey by land. They're to do as did the Israelites of old, pitching their tents by the way. This commandment is to be made known to all the brethren. Then in verses 27 through 28, the Lord makes an apparent exception to what he says about traveling by water. If a man is given power to command the waters, which means if he has enough of the Spirit by which he can do so, then he's to do as the Spirit of the living God commands him, whether he's upon the land or on the waters. A man with such knowledge of the Lord's ways, who is in direct communication with the Spirit, could take the saints upon the waters, because the Spirit would direct him the right way. But I think we can assume that these are few and far between. So generally speaking, they should take the route laid out by the Lord. Well, it's interesting that in verses 30 through 32, the Lord directs the prophets Sidney and Oliver not to preach the gospel, nor open their mouths in the congregations of the wicked until they arrive in the city of Cincinnati in Ohio. Now in that city, they're to lift up their voices unto God against the people, because the Lord is upset with these people for their wickedness. And he says they're ripe for destruction. Well, after leaving Cincinnati, these men are then to journey toward the congregations of the saints, simply because their labors in this case will benefit the saints more than the wicked people of Ohio. Obviously, this shows the character of many of the people who populated the borders of the United States at that time. But the remainder of the missionaries were to journey to all the wicked hereabout and declare their testimonies, to rid their garments of the blood of these people and to be spotless before God. Thus, then, they won't be responsible for the souls of these people who refuse to keep the commandments of the Lord. Further instructions are given to the missionaries, and then the Lord ends the revelation by referring them in verse 36, once again as little, referring to them in verse 36 as little children. He tells them to be cheerful because he is in their midst and has not forsaken them. Inasmuch as they've humbled themselves before God, the blessings of his kingdom, he says, are theirs. Now they're to gird up their loins and be watchful and sober, looking forward to the second advent of the Son of Man. because he says he will come in an hour that they do not expect. Thus, verse 39 adds there to pray always, that they may not enter into temptation, that they may be able to abide the day of the Lord's coming, whether in this life or in death. Okay, that brings us to section 62. Now, this is a revelation given through Joseph Smith on the bank of the Missouri River, August 1831, when Joseph and his counselors met several elders on the way to Zion in Missouri. We read in verse 1, "Behold and hearken, O ye elders of my church, saith the Lord your God, even Jesus Christ your advocate, who knoweth the weaknesses of men and how to succor them who are tempted." A succor means to go to the aid of one in want of distress or to relieve. Well, fortunately, the Savior succors those who are tempted so that they will not commit sin. And if they should sin, he will succor them if they repent. So as their advocate, he knows men's weaknesses and how to render help to the tempted. He adds in verse 2, that his eyes are upon those who have not as yet gone upon the land of Zion. Wherefore, he says, your mission is not yet full. Nevertheless, the Lord gives them a blessing because he says, the testimony that they have borne is recorded in heaven for the angels to look upon. Now, these angels rejoice over the brethren for the angels to look upon. These angels rejoice over the brethren whose sins are forgiven. Well, it appears that from this that our mission ministry here on earth actually has its effects beyond the veil as well as on this side. I imagine how they must feel to see the names and read the words of those they love and to know that they're passing their tests here in mortality and bear testimony of such. It would be incredible. Well, missionary work is extremely important when it comes to our eternal salvation. The Doctrinal New Testament Commentary, Volume 3, page 279 says, effective missionary work has a redemptive effect for the missionary as well as the convert. The Apostle James wrote, he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Of that teaching, Bruce R. McConkie added, by reclaiming an erring brother, we save both him and ourselves. Our sins are hidden, meaning remitted, because we ministered for the salvation and the blessing of another member of the kingdom. So in principle, there's a special reward for Christ's ministers, those who preach the gospel and bring souls into the kingdom. The minister is rewarded with salvation, and of necessity in the process is freed from his own sins. Well, what a wonderful blessing and a promise. We all need to be missionaries, don't we? Well, I see I'm at our halfway point in the lesson today, so I'll take a quick break here and be right back with our continuing study of the Doctrine and Covenants. Please stay with me. Welcome back, everyone, to our weekly study of the Scriptures. I'm Donna Max, and we left off studying in section 63 of the Doctrine and Covenants. So now in verse 4, the missionaries are told to continue their journey to Zion in verse 4, and they're to assemble themselves in a meeting or a conference. Now remember, Bishop Partridge had been commanded to direct this conference and offer up a sacrament to the Most High. God's holy, and this offering is right and just. The heavens are now open, and blessings are being poured out upon men, and they need to show their gratitude. Well, after they've completed their meetings and business in Zion, they're to rejoice together and return eastward in pairs as a group as they see fit. In other words, it doesn't matter how they team up, just as long as they're faithful and declare the glad tidings of the gospel to the earth. Now, the Lord says in verse 6 that he has purposely brought the elders, the two groups traveling in opposite directions together. It wasn't by chance that they had met. Its purpose was so that the promise might be fulfilled, that the faithful among them should be preserved and rejoice together in Missouri and share their stories. So they strengthen one another. Now again, the elders are warned of the dangers of travel on the waters. They're told that they could travel on horses or mules or in chariots if they so desire. But if they were to receive such a blessing from the Lord, it was to be received with thankful hearts. Well, the revelation ends here with the Lord saying the kingdom is theirs and that he is with the faithful always. Great, great promise. Okay, let's move down here to section 63, which was given through the prophet Joseph Smith at Kirtland, Ohio, late in August 1831. The prophets, Sidney Rigdon and Oliver Cowdery, had arrived back in Kirtland, Ohio, on August 27th from their visit to Missouri. They came by stage from St. Louis, and there they met other elders traveling westward to the land in Missouri. Now, Joseph Smith said, "Many things transpired upon this journey to strengthen our faith, and which displayed the goodness of God in such a marvelous manner that we could not help beholding the exertions of Satan to blind the eyes of the people, so as to hide the true light that lights every man that comes into the world." Unquote. Well, the prophet also said that once the Lord had revealed where the land of Zion was, there arose a great anxiety to obtain the word of the Lord upon every subject that concerned their salvation. Now, in these opening verses, the Lord stresses his power again, his desires, and his displeasure with the wicked. Starting with verse 1, section 63, he calls upon these people, saying, "Hearken, O ye people, and open your hearts, and give ear from afar. And listen, you that call yourselves the people of the Lord, and hear the word of the Lord in his will concerning you." Now note that God expects his people to exert themselves to learn his will and to do it. He does not reveal his will to us without an earnest effort on our part to learn it. And the Lord adds, quote, Verily I say, hear the words of him whose anger is kindled against the wicked and rebellious, who willeth to take even them whom he will take, and preserveth in life them whom he will preserve. Unquote. What's necessary to hear and obey, lest we be found among those against whom his anger is kindled. Remember, God is love, but he's also a consuming fire in the presence of rebellion and apostasy. Well, the same sun that gives life to the humblest living plant actually parches the grass that's dead. Now, in regard to the statement in verse 3 that he will take whom he will and preserve who he will, we need to understand that it's necessary for all of us to hear and obey. Because God says he's the Lord over life and death. Yes, he's God, and he takes life and he preserves life at his own will. Verse 4 says, he's able to cast men's souls down to hell. The Lord utters his voice, and it's to be obeyed. Well, with these facts in mind, let the wicked take heed. Let the rebellious fear and tremble. And let the unbelievers hold their lips, it says. That means say nothing. For the day of the Lord's wrath shall come upon them as a whirlwind, and all mankind shall know that the Master is God. Too many people today don't even think about God and their relationship to him. So the wicked don't realize what a substantial threat that this is. What's a general characteristic of unbelievers that they want to argue with others and to tear up the foundations of the faith of others. If they can do that, then they don't have to feel as guilty for not being believers themselves or being obedient. Unbelievers love a discussion for the sake of controversy. A controversy itself, not as a means of the discovery of truth. So the Lord warns quarrelsome unbelievers of the coming of his day. When the truth shall be manifest, no doubt they'll be very ashamed of their words and their works. Now, in regard to our becoming more pliable, so that we listen to the Lord, perhaps the story by Heber C. Kimmel will help. Quote, he says, the potter tried to bring a lump of clay into subjection, and he worked and he tugged at it, but the clay was rebellious, would not submit to the will of the potter, and marred in his hands. Then, of course, he had to cut it from the wheel and throw it into the mill to be ground over in order that it might become passive, after which he takes it again and makes of it a vessel unto honor, out of the same lump that was dishonored. 10,000 millions of men may go to hell because they dishonor themselves and will not be subject. And after that, they will be taken and made vessels unto honor if they will become obedient. Unquote. Well, obedience is one of the keys to happiness, and it's so very important to our salvation. Then in verses 7 through 12 of section 63, the Lord expresses displeasure with those unbelievers in the church who are sign seekers. He says they shall see signs, but not until salvation. Well, anciently, the Master taught in Matthew 16:4 that a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Signs, the Lord said in verse 11, come by faith unto mighty works, for without faith no man pleases God. He will not show signs to men with whom he is not well pleased. If he does, they will be given in wrath to their condemnation. Those of the saints who have sought after signs and wonders in order to obtain faith are displeasing to God. Verse 12 adds, they've not sought for men's good and consequently for God's glory. Well, the prophet Joseph relates an incident which may be of interest in connection to sign seekers. He says he was holding a meeting in Philadelphia on one occasion when a man asked for a sign, and Joseph writes, after the sermon, he again asked for a sign. I told the congregation the man was an adulterer. that a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after signs, and that the Lord had said to me in a revelation that any man who wanted a sign was an adulterous person. It's true, cried one, and the man afterward confessed. Then in verse 13, the Lord points out that he gives commandments, but unfortunately many of the saints have turned away from them and have not kept them. They don't understand that they are the roadmap to our success down here. Next, the Lord returns his attention to adulterers and adulteresses in verses 14 through 19, saying that some of these have turned away from the saints, but others are still in their ranks and await to be exposed. The Lord warns them to beware and speedily repent, lest judgment snare them and their folly be made known. Their works shall follow them in the eyes of the people. It's folly to expect pleasure from secret sins, and it's still greater folly to suppose that sins can remain hidden from an all-seeing God. Next, the master reiterates teachings which were given before concerning lust. Verse 16 says, he, and it's that she, who lusts after a woman or a man or commits adultery in his heart, shall not have the Holy Ghost to be with him, but shall deny the faith and shall fear. Looking upon a person with a view to possess that person unlawfully is condemned. In the world, only the act is, as a rule, regarded as sin. But the Lord teaches us that transgression begins in the thoughts and the desires of the heart, and that the outcome of cherishing such things is apostasy. That's because the spirit leaves the impure heart, and then the doors open for doubt and denial and fear. So that's why it's so important that we turn off those TVs or watch carefully what our children and we are watching and control our thoughts. You know, Satan brings into our homes all kinds of degradation and subliminal messages. Some of them are just downright evil. Many of us deny that it has any effect on us, but it sickens the mind. If you're interested in seeing how prevalent evil really is on TV, get a notebook for comments so that you can write down the time, the channel, the name of the show, and advertiser, and quickly flip channels. I did this the other night, and the first show had two girls talking about a problem. It was suggested that they pray to God for help, and the answer that came back was, no, I don't think that will work. I have another plan. I'm going to make a bargain with Satan. Wasn't that evil? Well, within just 30 minutes of flipping back and forth between programs, my notebook was covered with notes on a variety of shows. There were sexual innuendos, the actual performance of the sex act on two shows during prime time, many references to homosexuals and lesbians, and a wide variety of perversions, murder, rape, adultery, and violence of one form or another on the screen. The Lord's name was used in vain numerous times, and as I surfed the cable channels, to be honest with you, my heart was just sick. Our minds are recording all this. I never fail to be amazed at how wicked the media is becoming. Do we think that we will not be accountable for our thoughts and actions in watching this stuff? Well, William F. Jasper, in his article, Subversion Through Perversion, wrote, and I'll edit, he said, quote, welcome to the queering of America. That's how the radical homosexual strategists themselves refer to their insidious crusade to remake our society and our entire culture in their image. They know they cannot succeed totally in the legislatures and the courts unless and until they have transformed our culture. Now, this means saturating our popular cultural media with homosexual and lesbian characters, themes, styles, and symbols. This also means placing homosexual and lesbian characters into virtually every sitcom, soap, and drama on television. This subversive crafting of the program content of network and cable TV is dictated by a contingent of homo lesbo executives, artists, and consultants known in the trade as the Velvet Mafia or the Lavender Mob. When they determine that it's time to inoculate the American public with a few more doses of gay culture, we get another spate of coming out doses of gay culture. We get another spate of coming out episodes or homo lesbo kissing scenes, which I saw on television too. Well, to sell their perversion to the targeted teen and the young adult audiences, they've gone to great lengths to package lesbians as gorgeous, cool, hip, smart, and chic. The main thing they asserted is to talk about gayness until the issue becomes thoroughly tiresome. Accordingly, the free and frequent discussion of gay rights by a variety of persons in a variety of places gives the impression that homosexuality is commonplace. That impression is essential because the acceptability of any new behavior is ultimately hinges on the proportion of one's fellows accepting it or doing it. Thus, you get people talking about the subject in a neutral or supportive way. Open, frank talk makes gayness seem less furtive, alien and sinful, more above board. If you can get them thinking that homosexuality is just another thing, meriting no more than a shrug of the shoulders, then your battle for legal and social rights is virtually won. And it doesn't stop there with mere social acceptance of homosexuality. It goes on to paint gay men and lesbians as superior, veritable pillars of society, and programs now portray the homosexual, lesbo community as superior to the straight community. Webb Brenz, B-E-H-R-E-N-S, from the Chicago Tribune wrote this. You probably didn't notice it at the time, but a revolution quietly took place a week and a half ago. And yes, it was televised. Now, after reciting a string of recent gay TV episodes, including The Simpsons, he added, when you consider that just a decade ago, any one of these recent episodes would have been cause for much hand-wringing, protests, and even boycotts, the word revelation is no exaggeration. This didn't come out of thin air. It was part of a revolutionary program planned by militant homosexuals and their insider sponsors in the industry. Their entire strategy was laid out in minute detail in a 1989 book entitled After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear. That came from the New American Magazine, March 21st, 2005, pages 20 through 21. Well, these people and others who involve themselves in a lifestyle that runs counter to the scriptures are sinning, and they need to repent and change their behavior. For if they do not, we read in section 63, verse 17, that the fearful, the unbelievers, liars, the whoremongers, the sorcerers and the like shall have their part in that lake which burns with fire and brimstone. There shall be in suspense, and as the Book of Mormon indicates, be in darkness and in a state of awful fear, looking for the fiery indignation of the wrath of God upon them. It came from Alma 40, verse 14. They shall not, the Lord says, have part in the first resurrection. That means the resurrection of the just. Now, in regard to this first resurrection, the book The History of the Church adds, after the overthrow of the Antichrist, the departed saints will, in a resurrected state, join the translated saints, and together they will meet the Savior. Now, on the 30th of December, 1842, the prophet said, Christ and the resurrected saints will reign over the earth during the 1,000 years. They will not probably dwell upon the earth, but will visit it when they please, or when it's necessary to govern it. There will be wicked men on the earth during the 1,000 years. The heathen nations who will not come up to worship will be visited with the judgments of God and must eventually be destroyed from the earth. Next, the Lord goes on to warn that these wicked men and women shall have the excruciating pain of the unrepentant who go through hell and finally come forth in the second resurrection and inherit a celestial kingdom. Note the Lord referred here in this verse to the fact that this fire and brimstone is the second death. So the death of the body is not the end of the existence of the individual that passes through that experience. There is a life hereafter, and there is a death more terrible than the first, whereby the sinner is separated from God forever. One note. Brimstone is a very flammable sulfur compound that burns with blue flame, and it emits a strong odor. The mental pain of the sinner in anguish has been compared to the severity of the physical pain caused by the burning of brimstone on the flesh. Hence, the mental and spiritual pain of the sinner is as a lake of fire and brimstone. Now, as for the saints, the Lord is saying that just because these people consider themselves saints and are present among the Lord's people does not, according to verse 19, justify them. That means they are not acquitted or looked upon as righteous in God's eyes. If you're a participant, you're guilty and will taste of this pain. But on the other hand, he who lives in faith and does the Lord's will and repents shall overcome and receive an inheritance upon the earth when the day of transfiguration shall come, when the earth shall be transfigured, even according to the pattern which was shown unto the Lord's apostles upon the mount. Now, this is interesting, because we really didn't know that all that the Lord showed his apostles on the mount. Sidney Speary, in his Doctrine and Covenants Compendium, says there are two explanations here to the word transfiguration, and in what's meant by the allusion to the apostles. By transfiguration, it could mean that it's possible that the changing, the metamorphosis of the outward form or appearance of the earth, when it's made glorious by a resurrection, for the earth shall be resurrected. Therefore, it must needs be sanctified from all unrighteousness, that it may be prepared for the celestial glory. For after it hath filled the measure of its creation, it shall be crowned with glory, even the presence of the God the Father. Now, it's interesting to me that when studying the Pearl of Great Price and information surrounding it, I read that there is a record saying that the Mother Earth spoke to the Lord and received some promises from him for enduring this filthiness which men would bring upon her. She will be celestial because she's obedient to the Lord's every command. She has a spirit. We need to do the same. We need to be obedient to every commandment. Then also the second point here by Sidney Speer is that we need to remember that Jesus was transfigured upon the mount in the presence of Peter, James, and John, as described in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 2. But the transfiguration there may have been a vision given them of the change that would eventually come upon him in the resurrection. They must also have seen a vision of the earth in its resurrected, glorified state. But our New Testament records really do not mention that. So this new knowledge is very interesting. The Lord makes it clear in verse 421 that we've not yet received a full account of what actually transpired upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Some believe verses 20 and 21 deal with the changed earth during the millennium. But Sidney Sperry says he's against this view because the Lord was giving promises to saints who he knew very well would not be living in mortality at the time of the times of the Transfiguration. Thus, if they endure in faith and overcome, as it says in verse 20, they're promised an inheritance upon the earth when it is transfigured. Now, it's true the saints in mortality may have an inheritance on the earth during the millennial era, but the final inheritance of the saints, those who have overcome, can only come when the earth is glorified or celestialized. The elders to whom the Lord was speaking, if resurrected, would not be living on this earth during the millennium. Though they might, as I said earlier, visit it occasionally, their abode would logically seem to be until the earth is resurrected in the presence of God on a globe like a sea of glass and fire. Again, that came from Sidney Sperry. Note next here in section 63, verses 20 through 48, that the Lord says it's his will, not his commandment, concerning the saints and their assembling together in the land of Zion. Now he knows that there will be those who will not obey his commandments, and he would not give a commandment which he knew would be broken by many of those who were dear to him. But to those who love and revere him, it still would be some sort of a commandment. And thus he does say, he who keeps his commandments is promised a gift of the mysteries of his kingdom, which shall be in him a well of living water, springing up into everlasting life. Again, it's the Lord's will that the saints now come to the land of Zion. This is to be done deliberately. Now, we learned from a past lesson that the gathering was not to be in haste, but after due preparation, lest there should be confusion, which the Lord said bringeth pestilence. You know, if they went on the long journey without the necessary preparations, proper food and suitable clothing, the consequence would be sickness. History bears record that many armies defeated themselves for want of food and the necessary preparations. Also, look at many of the saints in the handcart companies and wagon trains who suffered so terribly for a lack of proper preparation and for not doing things in the due time of the Lord. Next, in verse 26, the Lord adds that he renders unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. He recognizes the rule of law, the powers that be in government. He then requests that we do everything we can by legal means so that enemies do not and cannot come against them. Now, in past lessons, we've talked about how the Lord forbade them to gain Zion through bloodshed. Even though the land of gathering belonged to the Lord, as does all the land as he created it, the saints were to purchase their inheritance. Contrary course would lead to bloodshed, and since the saints were forbidden to shed blood, they would be slaughtered. Verse 31 says they would be scourged from city to city, from synagogue to synagogue, and few would receive an inheritance. So the saints were forbidden to make war in order to secure a gathering place. I had to be friends with these people, especially such a sacred place as that to which the greatest of all God's temples is to be located. Now, they're not forbidden to defend their lives, their homes and their loved ones, their liberty and their country against murderers and thieves, but they are forbidden to be the aggressors. Next, the Lord states his reasons for the gathering in verses 32 through 37. He says he's angry with the wicked and has decreed wars upon the earth. The wicked shall slay the wicked. In order that they might escape this general slaughter, they were commanded to gather upon the land of Zion. Now, how often do we see that in the scriptures, where the Lord withdraws a portion of his spirit and allows the wicked to destroy one another? Not only that, he adds here he's withholding his spirit from the inhabitants of the earth. Well, we can certainly see why, can't we? This is the most serious calamity that can befall men. Take away the spirit, says Orson Pratt, And you would immediately see some things going on and others going down, some moving horizontally. One portion of the earth would divide from the other. One part would be flying here and the other there. Gave in the Journal of Discourses. But for this spirit in whom we live and move and have our being, that's a quote from Acts 17:28. The universe would again resolve itself into a formless, chaotic mass. Well, in this dispensation, the partial withdrawal of that spirit will have the effect of upsetting human society and causing a deluge of blood. Not only that, people, they won't think right without the light of the spirit to guide them. They're not as reasonable or as intelligent. Note how much the SAT scores have gone down in our nation. So without that light, darkness befalls us and we accept falsehoods and lies. We no longer can discern truth. One of the reasons we strive to convert people is so that they can have the Holy Spirit, which is truth and light given to them so that they can find their way back to God, so they can think right. Then the Lord, in verses 33, warns, I have sworn in my wrath and decreed wars upon the face of the earth, and the wicked shall slay the wicked, and fear shall come upon every man. That's scary, isn't it? And verse 34 adds, the saints shall hardly escape. So boy, there's enough of us out there that need to repent that if we don't, we're going to have problems. Brigham Young says, let the majority of the people turn away from the holy commandments which the Lord has delivered to us and cease to hold the balance of power in the church, and we may expect the judgments of God to come upon us. However, there's some comfort here, as the Lord adds. Nevertheless, I, the Lord, am with them and will come down in heaven from the presence of my Father and consume the wicked with unquenchable fire. And behold, this is not yet, but by and by. Well, this was said in 1831. I wonder how much closer we are to this by and by. Next, the Lord, in verse 36 here, explains that since he has decreed all these things upon the face of the earth, that as a protection to his saints, he wants them gathered and warned that by word and flight that they might escape the desolation. Well, we know the Civil War was not far behind. They were to arrange their temporal affairs and send all their money which could be spared to Zion, whether it be little or much. All the branches were to be visited and praised of the situation, and Joseph would determine when and if they were to come to Zion so that there wouldn't be confusion or problems. Then a promise was made in verse 48 to the saints that sendeth up treasures unto... This is a promise to those who sendeth up their treasures unto the land of Zion shall receive an inheritance in this world, and his work shall follow him, and a reward in the world to come. Well, it's a peculiar fact that in the service of the Lord, the more we spend, the more we have. The more you spend on the Lord, we know that he opens the windows of heaven and pours it out on us. It's like distributing 5 loaves and 2 fishes among 5,000, then gathering up 12 baskets of food yet left. We have to have generous souls. We have to have that, people. And the more generous we are, the more generous the Lord's going to be with us. These next few verses, 49 through 53, refer to the millennium. Now, it doesn't matter if you die in the flesh. If you die serving the Lord, because you're going to be resurrected and receive an inheritance in Zion, the holy city. During the millennium, righteous mortal men will live to the age of a tree and be changed in a twinkling of an eye to immortality. Section 63, verse 54, makes reference again to the foolish virgins among the wise. Till the Lord comes, there will always be two classes among the people of God. Some will be wise and keep his commandments. Others will be foolish and neglect their duties. Foolish virgins are those who suppose that they need less preparation for their attendance at the court on high than they would need if they were to attend the court function of an earthly monarch. Really quickly, we learn verse 55 through 56. It's not pleasing to the Lord to be exalted in our hearts. Sidney Rigdon was guilty of this and was called to repent. 57 and 58 say, those who have desires in their hearts in meekness to warn sinners to repentance, let them be ordained to this power. It's a day of warning, not a day of many words. The Lord's not to be mocked. Follow proper procedures. Contact your bishop or those who approve of your teaching. And very last, quickly, we're to beware how we take the Lord's name on our lips. Don't fare swaltzly. Don't take his sacred name in swearing at all. It's blasphemy. We're not to use his name irreverently on any occasion, nor refer to him carelessly or unnecessarily for any purpose. We see so much of that on TV today. It's all wrong. Saints are warned against it. And verse 64 adds, we're to remember that which is from above is sacred and spoken with care by restraint of the Spirit. Without the Spirit, it's condemnation to speak in the name of the Lord when he has not sent thee. Well, we're out of time. We'll pick up here next week with section 64. I'm Donna Max. I leave this lesson with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.